They were not ready to believe. Something changed for them. Something completely transformed them. And the only explanation of what transformed them was what they said, that they witnessed a resurrected Christ, that they did not make it up, that they did not dream that it was so, that they didn't simply see some spirit being, but that the body they had seen placed in the tomb came alive into a transformed body. You see the transformation that takes place in them. Just reading one passage from John, one verse from John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. The disciples were hiding behind locked doors because they were terrified of the Jewish authorities. But then we read later on in the book of Acts, bear with me while I find that passage. Yes, in the book of Acts chapter 4, just a couple of verses, verses 19 and 20. Here again, the same disciples facing the Jewish authorities being told that they could no longer preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And in verse 29, "And now," they said in prayer, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Do you see the transformation? One moment they're hiding behind locked doors, terrified, and another moment they're saying to the same Jewish authorities they were terrified of, "We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Do to us what you will." What is the explanation of that huge psychological, emotional transformation? It can only be what they say happened, that Jesus had risen from the dead. I've printed in the order of service some quotes from leading thinkers on this on page 10. Let me read a couple of those quotes for you. Tim Keller says, "Most people think that when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, the burden of proof is on believers to give evidence that it happened. This is not completely the case. The resurrection also puts the burden of proof on its non-believers. It is not enough to simply believe Jesus did not rise from the dead. You must then come up with a historically feasible alternative explanation for the birth of the church." In other words, Keller is saying, how do you explain the phenomenon that is the church? How do you explain this thing that happened so quickly and so widely and had such huge impact if you say the resurrection never happened? What is the other explanation that you can come up with for the rise of the church? If you study the birth of the church and its source, what birthed the Christian church, there's one thing that explains the church, and that thing is not the miracles of Jesus. It is not the kindness of Jesus. It is not even his claim to be God or Messiah. It is not the wonderful teaching that Jesus gave. Not even his promise to forgive sin. None of those things are the birth of the church. There is only one explanation for the birth of the church, the one that they gave. They said, "We are eyewitnesses of him risen." That is the explanation for the Christian church. All those other things, his miracles, his teaching, his promise to forgive sins, they are important, but they only have meaning because he rose from the dead. You see, as Paul says in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, if he did not rise, none of that matters. None of that means anything. But because he did rise from the dead, all of those things are full of meaning and glory for us. You cannot explain the church in any other way. It is there because he rose. It is there because he rose to a people who did not even believe in resurrection. He rose to a people who had put him to death. The only explanation for their transformation is that what they said they saw actually happened. As Keller suggests, if you say he didn't, you would have to find an explanation equally profound for the rapid rise, expansion, and impact of the Christian church. Here's another quote from Charles Colson. Charles Colson was, we're going back in history now, but there was the Watergate affair with Nixon, the President of the United States, and Charles Colson was Richard Nixon's right-hand man involved in the whole phone tapping and all of that kind of stuff. And Charles Colson, when he was in prison for that, got converted to Christ. And he says this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely not." And here's the last lovely quote from Peter Marshall. "No tabloid will ever print the startling news that the mummified body of Jesus of Nazareth has been discovered in old Jerusalem. Christians have no carefully embalmed body enclosed in a glass case to worship. Thank God we have an empty tomb. The glorious fact that the empty tomb proclaims to us is that life for us does not stop when death comes. Death is not a wall, but a door." Hallelujah. You see, so Paul says in this passage in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Christ has indeed been raised," and he says, "he is the first fruits," verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So I want to take a moment and talk about what it is that the resurrection brings to us. This idea of first fruits. In the Old Testament, the people of God would obey and worship God by bringing from their harvest the first portion. So, say they grew corn. They would bring a portion of that, the first portion of that corn, and they would offer it up to God. And there was a sense in which that first fruits was a guarantee that all of that harvest would follow. And it was a guarantee that the harvest that followed would be of the same quality as the first fruits. And you see, what Paul is saying is that Jesus' resurrection is like that first fruits. It's the first offering of a great harvest. And it's a guarantee of the quality of the harvest. See, as Jesus is raised, so will we be. Look at that word simply as the first fruits, as the word guarantee. And I'll be quick with these, but he guarantees at least 8 things to us that I've listed as our words. So let's quickly look at those. The first thing that he guarantees to us is that he really does redeem. He really does redeem us from our sins. You see, because when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was God's sign and seal and affirmation that what he had said he would do on the cross, he did do. Jesus' death on the cross was to bear our sins' penalty, to bear the punishment that our sins deserved so that we would not have to receive that punishment. It was an atonement for our sin, for every sin. Past, present, future. And when God raised his son from the dead, he is saying his atonement has paid the price of your sin. Isn't that wonderful? All by itself, that's wonderful. So you see, the point is this. We wrestle in this life with doubt about our forgiveness. We wrestle with guilt about our sin. We wrestle with shame. We ask the question, can he really forgive me? We feel like the Apostle Paul, I am the worst of sinners. I do not deserve to be forgiven. Maybe I'm not forgiven. And the scripture says, look at the resurrection. I raised my son because I have accepted his offering on your behalf. We wrestle with our sin, and you know what we always want to do? We always want to make atonement for ourselves. We want to weep harder. We want to work harder. We want to repent harder. And God is saying, you cannot pay for your own sin. My son paid for it. And the resurrection says, I have accepted his payment. You know, in the book of Hebrews, there's a wonderful picture there of how Jesus is ascended to heaven, and it says that he sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father. There's an image there of all the priests in the Old Testament who day after day, year after year, had to keep going in and offering sacrifice for the sins of the people because they're never ultimately paid for. And the priests who went into the temple, they never sat down. They always stood to do that work because the work was never complete. You see that? But the risen Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father because the work is done. Second thing is, he reconciles us to God. If he has fully paid the debt of... Actually, sorry, I shouldn't miss this. Before I go on to that point, we're going to sing this hymn later, but I have to quote one of the verses because it's just wonderful, isn't it? It's the song Before the Throne of God Above. Second verse on page 7. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Hallelujah. The second point is that because he's done that, because he's provided full redemption, then he has reconciled us to God. Romans 5 verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He lives. And so in him we are reconciled to God. We were made for relationship with God, and sin has broken that, and Jesus has dealt with the sin, and now we are reconciled to God. Though we wrestle with sin in this life, nothing can take away that reconciliation. And it's there in being reconciled to God that we truly find who we are. All of us look for happiness and satisfaction and meaning and purpose in life because that's the way we were made. And sin robs us of that, and nothing in this life will ever provide that fully because we were made to know him, and Jesus brings us to him in reconciliation. The resurrection brings reconciliation. The third thing that the resurrection brings is renewal. Jesus said, remember he said to Nicodemus, we need to be born again. In other words, he's saying you actually need new life in your hearts. You need a spiritual transformation from within. It's not about external effort and external works and deeds. It's about the inner transformation of heart, which we can't do. But Jesus is the life principle. Jesus has conquered death and he lives, and in the new birth he gives us life. See, the wonderful thing about that is that if he has given us life, we already share now in eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die and go to heaven or when Jesus comes back. Eternal life has already begun in our hearts. Because we belong to him. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Time goes on, we age, an illness, and we die. Paul says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day because Jesus has risen. Number four, he represents us. Now, I mentioned this before when I talked about him sitting at the right hand of the Father, but let me just focus on that a little more for a moment. Part of the work of Jesus Christ is to be a high priest. In the end, because we are fallen and of the dust and we are sinful, we need a mediator between us and a holy God. See, and Jesus is that mediator. He represents us. But again, unlike the priests of old, they were also like us. They were human and fallen. So their representation of us before God was imperfect. But now you see, let me read from Hebrews 7:23-25. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. See that? The resurrection means we have a priest who doesn't die. So we only need one to represent us before the throne of grace. The writer to the Hebrews says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see how secure that actually makes us? Think about that in terms of security. The devil doesn't want us to be saved. The devil doesn't want us to have eternal life. And Satan could rob us of our salvation. Satan could stop our prayers being heard. Satan could cancel our forgiveness if he could remove Jesus from heaven. If he could remove Jesus from the presence of the Father, he could rob us of everything Jesus promises, but he can't. Because he lives forever in the presence of the Father. We are secure because of that. Number five, he reigns. Because he's resurrected, he is reigning king. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, the risen Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And back again in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. There it is, verses 24-26. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The resurrection tells us that Jesus Christ reigns, and he will reign until every enemy of his people is destroyed. And the greatest enemy is death. And Jesus will destroy death and bring in everlasting life. That is so important for us to hear again and again and again, because in this life our eyes are down and we see and experience so much that can shake our faith and our assurance of the future and of the reign of Christ. We see it now. We see turmoil everywhere, kingdoms rising and falling, powers rising and falling, and we wring our hands, and some people watch American politics and get really anxious about that. Well, it's important to understand what's going on in the world, but we don't need to be terrified by it because Jesus Christ reigns. He is greater than anything. His purposes shall prevail. The whole fantastic and somewhat confusing book of Revelation has really one supreme message. The supreme message of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Here again is a picture of security. I've got another hymn to quote for you. That Jesus who reigns, the book of Isaiah says that our names are engraved on the palms of his hands. Our names are engraved on the palms of his hands. So again, the only way to remove our names from the palms of his hands, it's a figurative speech, but it means our assurance. The only way to remove our names from the palms of his hands is to destroy him. But there is no one greater. So this great hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, says this: my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Indelible means it can't be erased. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. I love that last line. He's saying, even those who've already gone to be in the presence of Christ are no more secure than we are here, because Christ reigns. Number 6, he returns. He's reigning and he's promised to return to declare and establish that universal reign. So we do live in what we say is the now and the not yet. He reigns. We have the principle of eternal life in our hearts, but we still live in a broken world and we wrestle with our own brokenness. But it will not go on forever. Jesus Christ has promised to come to restore all things. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Those lovely words, for the Lord himself, that is Jesus. The Lord is the Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. The very last chapter in the whole of the scriptures declares that to us. Revelation chapter 25, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Peter in his letter says there are those who will mock. They say, where is this coming? Everything goes on the same as it has before. Peter says, don't they understand? One day is as 1,000 years in his sight. His timing is different to our timing, but he will come. The only reason he hasn't come yet is because he is allowing time for people to repent and believe and find salvation. He returns. He is coming again. And Peter says, he reminds us, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Two more things very quickly. He's coming. And when he comes, what will that mean for us? Well, his resurrection as a body from the tomb is the sure and certain guarantee, the first fruits, that our bodies also will be raised to immortal life. Again, in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, those last verses that we read at the beginning of the service, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will be sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. All through this passage, Paul is saying, our bodies will be raised. My name is Peter, and it's my body that will be raised. I won't be somebody different. I will be transformed to be able to live eternally in a new heaven and a new earth, but it's still the same Peter that he made and planned for. How glorious is that? That makes all the difference to the way we live in this world and how we place our hopes in the things in this life. There is so much more to come. That's why we're called to live with our eyes fixed on those realities. He will give us bodies that are free from sin, free from sickness, free from sorrow and suffering and death, because that's what he has. And the last thing is the great restoration. I love this because the salvation that Christ has achieved isn't just focused on us people, it's focused on the whole of his creation. That's why the scriptures promise a new heaven and a new earth. As he rolls back the effects of the curse on our bodies, he rolls back the effects of the curse on the whole creation. So we will dwell in this new earth, exactly what we were created to do, dwelling in his presence, enjoying all the good things he gives. No sin to disrupt our adoration of him. No sin to disrupt even the labor of our hands. We will do important and fruitful things, and no sin or sorrow or death will disrupt any of that. As Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for them that love him. I can't say this without reading this from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, no crying, no mourning, no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if so, what difference does it make? Let me conclude with these two quick thoughts. If all of that is true, then that means that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is Master. He is King. In this life, we constantly suffer with the temptation that it is vain. It is a vain thing to serve Christ and to suffer for him. But the resurrection says it is not in vain. It is not in vain. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And that means also that we are not to have anything else in our lives as Lord. He's the Lord. And so him we are to serve with all our lives, with all our heart's devotion, to strive for holiness of life, to be stewards of our resources, knowing that our Lord will come. as a thief in the night, and he will ask us, what have we done with the glorious things that he has given us? Let's pray. We glory this morning in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that at this Easter time, its depth and meaning and wonder would not escape us, and that we would rise from this Easter occasion with a new desire to love and serve him, our risen Lord. Lord, where our hearts struggle and are frail and doubting, help us to see him afresh as he is declared to us through the words of the eyewitnesses, that no matter what this life brings to us, no matter what pressure or temptation, we would endure to the end, fixing our gaze on him. We ask it in his name. Amen.